That means all the rest of us got our act together except Mike. I'm actually going to talk about the whole book. This is what you might call a condensed form. My introduction will probably be as long as my five points. It's a short title. Does accountability for conduct exist for the New Testament believer? I say yes. The book of James is considered by some to be a volume on practical Christianity. Another one says it's the outworking of what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount as to how the gospel should be demonstrated in daily conduct. Jesus taught, the difference, of course, between some and what Jesus actually was saying is that he taught that legalism must be replaced by love and fellowship. And of course, that was unknown to the Jewish mindset of his day. The scripture doesn't teach that grace is a license for unrestrained living, that that does not have accountability for our lifestyle conduct. Now, there's probably four principles that James focuses on throughout the whole book. Number one, that saving faith includes, number one, deeds and works that support what we claim we have received from God. It also says that without works, your faith is dead. If there's not something that supports in a tangible way what you claim you have by faith, James says you really don't have any living faith. It's a dead faith. Thirdly, he says that faith is not a mental assent to the truthfulness of the Word of God. But faith is a living, vital practice, part of our lives that motivates us to walk in obedience to the Word. And lastly, he says, saving faith is an active, obedient conviction of truth that motivates us to go from point zero to the point to where we are walking in agreement with the Word. What he's teaching basically is that these principles are the fruit of our faith, not just the foundation for it, but the fruit of it. In other words, we don't have faith because we do these things, but because of who we have in Christ, we do them. So it's the outgrowth or the fruit of our faith, and it's working in our lives. Now, I have a constant flow of church growth information that comes to me. And everybody wants to grow a church big. And there's a place for bigness, and there's a place for smallness, and there's a place for intermediate size. In other words, there's a place for every size church that there is. And I've said this in the past, but I'll say it again, that I went to a conference a number of years ago where Jack Hayford was teaching. And at the time, he had a church of about 12,000, 15,000 people. That's not a bad-sized church. Amen. And he gets up and makes a statement. He says, I don't really know anything about growing churches. I start to look at him and I thought, I trust you, brother, but that doesn't make any sense. What he was saying is that his belief is, at the time, it still is, I'm sure, that, and he explained it this way, he says, churches are like pumpkins in a pumpkin patch. There's some that are small, and there's some that are large. He said, there really isn't any way that he knew of to know why some grow big and some grow small. His phrase was, to conclude that remark, was, just enjoy the taste of the pumpkin. Let God worry about the size. And I think that has to be true, because every church grows to a different size, and some grow fast and some grow slow, and some grow negatively before they grow positively. Church growth is a... Well, remember Pastor Chris, he was here last August, I think. July or August. Remember him? Yeah. Pastor Chris? When his church moved from downtown Flint to Mount Morris Road, and they grew that, they built that big church, his church was running about 400 people. And when they moved up to where they were at Mount Morris, inside of about maybe 2 or 3 years, the church grew to over 1,500 people. And he told me one day, he says, I've always believed all of my life that pastors have all to do with how fast the church grows and how fast the church decreases. He said, but I'm convinced today that only credit you can give is to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who builds churches, because he said, I haven't done a thing different than what I did when I was running 400 people. Nothing different. Do the same thing, just got more people. But what concerns me is not so much the numerical stuff that I've just alluded to here, is that in leadership circles there's an ongoing debate as to how far we should go in making the gospel and its required conduct agreeable to the culture of freedom. Our culture of freedom is, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, then it must be okay. And what I'm finding is that mental reasoning by those proposing an adjustment away from conservative values is at the root of the problem. And that will always be, they will always be persuaded by the power of numbers. So if you make a broad sweep toward liberal, easy believism, live it any you want to, it's all grace, you'll draw a crowd. Because the people want, the world want to believe that God's all grace and no accountability. On the other hand, you've got those groups of people that it's all accountability and no grace. And on one side, you've got error, and on the other side, you've got error. It's got to be balance. In all things, there has to be balance. And when you lose balance, then you lose the ability to find and experience God's purpose for what you're doing. Nearly every discipline you can think of, we accommodate the existence of guidelines within those, the frameworks of those areas, such as banks, law, sometimes government. But the bottom line is that part of our problem is that we've redefined what godly living really is. To many places, godly living is an aesthetic form of life that is a total rejection of everything. You know, can't think of the word I want to say. I want to say monastic, but that's not right. But it's the kind of living where you've got your monks that live over in a monastery. They reject the whole world and live totally unto God over here. As a group, do things to reach out to their community, but as far as living in the community, they don't. Total monastic form of living, total separation. Over here, you got these group of people say, bless God, we got to look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, live like the world. If you're going to reach the world, you got to be worldly. I'm simply saying that I don't buy that. I think there's a form of godly living that James talks about in this particular book that every one of us need to think about as we walk out our faith. Now, what I believe is probably the bulwark of the problem is that we have failed to present the power of personal fellowship with the Father God as a requirement to godly living. In other words, if you're living, if you're running after God as hard as you can, you're never going to do anything to grieve his heart. And if you do anything that grieves his heart, he'll tell you. Amen. I'm glad he doesn't kick us out of the family. Yeah, hello, because none of us are perfect. We're all susceptible to failure. But when we fail, he says, hey, no, I don't really care for that. Come back over this way. If you've got an ongoing fellowship with the Father, you'll respond. But if your fellowship is being distracted by the things of the world and you're moving towards that end, you'll follow whatever the world wants, not what the Father wants. And so what we need to really work on, and my argument to these pastors that communicate with me, and I, if I take the time to communicate back, is that we really need to make sure that we're developing a Holy Spirit environment where he has the freedom to speak, he has the freedom to convict, he has the freedom to enlighten, he has the freedom to give us guidance into a godly form of living that is separate from the world, not because for the sake of separation. As a boy, we thought separation was so vital that we spent more time talking about separation than we did what we were separated from and unto. It was like we were more talking about we're not like the world more so than we were talking about we're like God. You understand what I'm saying? Going back to some of a mutual enjoyment that Jack and I have had over the years is with Bob Mumford, and he made a comment one time. He said, we need to understand that God called us out from the world to call us into fellowship with him. He just didn't call us out of the world just to be separate. Because you don't have to be called of God to be separate from the world. You can just decide that it's just a bunch of dinglings and I don't want to be around them. Move, go over, do your own thing. But godly separation from the world is godly separation unto him. Are we hearing what I'm saying? Now, oftentimes we thought, we like to take on such a physical demonstration of our faith that we emphasize so much the distinctions rather than the similarities. In other words, we emphasize the distinctions we have from the world rather than the similarities we have to the person of Jesus. The whole reason for salvation is to get us to heaven? No! The whole purpose for salvation is to get heaven inside of us. And if God can get heaven inside of us, then he'll motivate us to get heaven inside of other people. But if the only thing we're rejoicing is the fact that I'm not going to hell, so what? That doesn't win the lost. That may convince the people they need fire insurance, but it doesn't really win into Jesus. What we need to understand is that we are called from the world unto the Lord. Amen? Now, as I was looking at this, and it was really last night that God just directed me to go to the book of James. But in James chapter 2, James is giving an understanding of his faith. Remember, they're quite certain that this James was the brother of Jesus. And they're quite certain that from what the Gospels indicated, that his family did not believe in him. And so James probably didn't get saved until after Jesus was raised from the dead. But he was apparently a godly man. And when he accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Acts 15, he's one who stands up and brings together the two sides between the legalists of the Jewish Christianity and those who had been liberated who followed after Paul. Now, what we need to see then is that James is defining his faith, defining his salvation by virtue of his faith that is demonstrated through conduct that others can see. Not just his faith as Paul believed that gave us standing with God. Paul said, by faith we are saved. That's true. James says, by faith we are saved. That's true. But Paul was talking by faith before the Father, and James is talking about faith according to works to those who live in this world that they can see and understand that God's in my life. So in chapter 2, he's asking the question, verse 14, what does it profit, my brother, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe is that there is one God? You believe well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So James is really making a point. Something that if I could borrow what Nancy said to me before service, she went to a meeting, and someone asked the question, how many people have you talked to about Jesus this week? And it is an important question. We need to ask ourselves, how many people do we talk to the Lord? Now, I've got to say this carefully because I don't want to offend anybody. Of course, what if I ever worried about that? Arguing with your friends about the gospel is not talking to people about Jesus. Okay? We all go through that, don't we? All right? In other words, it's talking to people about Jesus is imparting to them a simple truth, that he can be the center of their hope, and that trusting in him can result in an eternal abode with God and change the whole purpose for their life here. All those things that go along with bringing a person to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. But arguing to them about tongues, arguing with them about, of course, the big deal in our ministerial association is prophecy. We got some guys that are convinced we're living in the tribulation period. We got others believe there's not going to be a rapture. You got others believe that there's nothing to the Jewish nation at all. Then you got me. Well, sometimes this will help me, oh God, you know. You get people, you know, pounded up on you, and of course, the point being, of course, is that, at least in my mind, is that presenting the gospel is not debating Scripture. Talking about Jesus is not debating Scripture. It's talking about the hope that you have in Christ. And that hope is not only future, but it's present tense. And if your hope doesn't work for you now, if it doesn't work for you now, all you've got is fire insurance. But thank God you're saved. All right, so you don't have to worry about going to hell. But, man, Peter says, if anybody asks you the question about the hope you have in Christ, be careful to speak to them with humility and a sense of sensitivity to their condition, to make sure that you answer them in a godly way that results in them getting born again, or at least leads them toward that end, rather than thinking, I'm going to pound this stuff down in their head. You don't need to pound the gospel in anybody's head. You present the gospel to people and let the Holy Spirit do that work. Amen? So what James is saying then here is, and I think it's a pivotal scripture in the whole letter, the whole epistle that he writes, is that if people don't witness something in my life that says that I'm different because of Jesus, that maybe I'm not communicating him both in word and deed. Hello. You know, he was one of the great leaders of the early church that said, preach the gospel every day. And if necessary, use words. And sometimes we depend too much on words and not enough on our conduct. Amen? Let me leave these four points with you. Number one is in chapter one. He says in verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. If you're a hearer only and not a doer, then you're deceiving yourself. If you're a hearer and not a doer, it's like the man who looks at himself in a mirror and then walks away and forget what he saw. So the word needs to jump off the pages, connect with our hearts, and say, okay, you're doing great here, but there's some room for improvement here. And when we walk away from that moment we have with God, there's an ongoing touch of the Holy Spirit that requires us to make change. And if we walk away thinking, wow, I'm okay, it could be we're deceived. All right? Now, I just know that there are people out there that believe they're so super holy that there's no room for improvement. I've got news for you, folks. Every one of us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You're not just deceived, but you don't even possess the truth. I don't want to find myself in that spot. I want to believe that the truth is really speaking to me every day. And if I need to change, I'll make that decision to do so. Point number two in chapter 3, there he's talking about the power of the tongue and how that it has just an unbelievable influence in your life. And he compares the tongue to the rudder of a ship. Now, you haven't seen a rudder of a ship until you've looked at the back end of an aircraft carrier. Man, that thing is absolutely massive. And, of course, the ship that's over 1,000 feet long, comparatively speaking, is guided by a very small rudder. Well, if the rudder's big, the ship's even that much bigger. But our lives are guided by our words. How you talk, how you communicate, guide your life. And so, James is saying here, watch how you talk. Paul says in Ephesians 4, make sure the words you speak season and grace the hearer. Hello? That means you don't have a right to mouth off and chew people out because of what's going on in their life. In love, you can give correction. Because Paul told Timothy, he says, reprove others with the word. Make sure you do it with the spirit of grace. All right? Now, but here he says in verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of lawlessness. In other words, this little piece of meat here between your teeth, unless God's a part of your life, is not governed by any law other than the law of sin. Okay? And if you're not walking according to the word, the law of sin and death can motivate you to say the wrong thing with the wrong spirit. He says, so is the tongue among our members. It defiles or putrefies the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. If you've got a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary at your house, look up that word course of nature. It really is defined as the wheel of Genesis. In other words, it starts, the wheel of Genesis, it starts the process of creating bad garbage. And it is set on fire of hell. So the words that come out of our mouth either can be a blessing or they can be a curse. And what governs or determines the difference in your heart is where your heart is. If your heart is focused on God, your words will be godly. But if your words are focused on yourself, then your words will be self-oriented, self-motivated to the point to where you are always at the center and other people in the peripheral areas that don't count. So he says in verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue no man can tame. It doesn't mean it can't be tamed. It just says that no man can do it. You can't talk right just because you decide you're going to be a good little sweetheart. Going back to Bob Bumford years ago, I've used this 100 times over the years. He said, we go to a big convention. We're talking about how wonderful Jesus is. We just enjoy all the wonderful godly fellowship, great preaching, worship times. And we walk out to the car, and we're standing there talking to the godly people who are walking out praising Jesus, and Junior closes the car door on our fingers. What's in your heart comes out at that point. Hello? You see, it doesn't matter how hard you try to cover this stuff up. If sufficient amount of pressure is brought to bear against you, either physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, domestically, however, what's there? Explodes. So deciding that you're going to be spiritual doesn't change that, if you will, that rise of emotion that lets stuff come out that shouldn't come out, unless you're spending time with the Father, making sure that He's developing in you the spirit of self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. In the King James, it's temperance. But in the Greek, it's self-control. And of course, as if you believe like I do, and until we head down the road, I'm sure you always will. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Jesus life. So Jesus always walked in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. See, it's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Jesus Spirit. His person, His presence, the way He walked, the way He talked. In chapter 4, we're required to be submitted to God. In verse 6, he says, submit. Well, verse 6, I said 7, verse 6. But He giveth more grace. Why do you think He gives more grace? Because our grace leaks out. We're full of holes. Every time somebody offends us, that's a hole. The grace leaks out. If you don't have sufficient supply of grace in your walk with the Lord, then you leak out. And I'd rather have your grace than you. Look at somebody say, I think he's talking about you. I said, look at somebody else, not me. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I discovered the word resist. When God resists us, now how many would admit you know you can't fight God? Number one, as one man said in his book, your arms aren't long enough to reach him. Okay? When God resists us, what he does is he backs off. This is the Greek language. He backs off and lets you walk your own walk. See, as the shepherd, he walks before you. And what do we find in Psalm 23? He makes a table in the presence of your enemies. You know what that meant in the shepherd's life, don't you? That meant he went ahead before he brought the sheep into the pasture and got on his hands and knees and went through the whole pasture making sure that there were no poison shrubs or any kind of thing that if they ate that would hurt them. He would measure out the pasture, make sure he knew where the pitfalls were, where were any dangers whatsoever. And so before the sheep ever got there, he'd already gone before and said, let's make sure this is a safe place. But you see, if you got pride in your spirit and you won't let the Holy Spirit be your guide, he just backs off, lets you walk on your own. Now, he'll walk behind you with a hook. In case you fall off the edge, he'll reach down, you know, the shepherd's hook. He'll pull you back up here on safe ground. But the bottom line is he'll let you mess up. He says, but God gives grace to the humble. Who's a humble person? Humble person is one who submits himself to God. Now the word submit is a wonderful Greek word. It's an army word, which means to abide beneath the authority of military authority. And the reason for that is because we're in an army. We're not out here just playing games. Well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. Play games, have fun. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But until then, I'm just going to have a good time going to heaven. No, sir, brother. No, sir, sister. When you submitted to God, you joined the army. And I spent 4 years in the Navy. And I'll tell you what, I had to sometimes submit to people. I couldn't. They were so incompetent, it was pathetic. But they had material on their arms and on their shoulders that said, you do what they say. You understand what I'm saying? So he says, submit yourself to God, period. Resist the devil and he will flee. See, you can resist the devil all you want, but if you're not submitted to God, submitted to his authority in your life, the devil's not afraid of you. He's afraid of the God you're submitted to. So if you're going to resist the devil, you better make sure that you first submitted to God. And lastly, in chapter 5, he says, he draws a whole picture here that if you're afflicted, pray. If you're married, sing psalms. He didn't say you have to have a good voice. Just sing. If there's anybody sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray. Prayer of faith will save the sick. Confess your faults one to another. I'm sorry. Yeah, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. If you want to carry this to the extreme, if someone's offended you, And either you've forgiven them, or they might have offended you, didn't know it, or didn't care. If you're not getting victory over what you're dealing with, maybe you go to that person and ask them to pray for you. Oh, I can't stand that person. I don't want to have them around me. Good preacher, pastor. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He says Elijah was a man just like we are. He prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed again, and it did rain. He said, make sure that when you pray, you got everything in order in your life. That'd be nice to say that God's a God of grace, and God doesn't care about those things. It would be, it would be easy on the flesh if all we had to do was say, Jesus, got a problem, and boom, Jesus takes care of it. Sometimes we say, Jesus, I got a problem. He says, yeah, I know, I've been wanting to talk to you about that problem. Oh, no. We're not talking about my problem. We're talking about my this, that, and the other. God says, yeah, I see that too, but there's another issue we need to talk about. Hallelujah. So, folks, James is part of the Bible. And thank God for Ephesians, wonderful book, one of my favorite books. Actually, the book that is my favorite book is the one I'm reading at a particular time. But we all have to deal with the natural part of our lives. And remember, Paul tells us in Galatians, he says that the flesh wars against the Spirit. Talk about the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, human spirit. My flesh constantly wants to subdue my spiritual desires and attitudes. And my spiritual desires and attitudes always want to subdue my physical motivations. That's just the way we're made. There's a battle going on. And until you get rid of this body and go be with the Lord, that's why Paul says, I die daily. He says, I put my body under, he says in another place. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. So Paul's writings are filled with statements that suggest that we have to deal with this physical part of our lives. But you know what? The neat thing about it is that the outcome is awesome. It's awesome for you. And you take that same victory and share it with other people. Let it be an awesome victory for them. Amen? So, don't get distracted by your flesh, man. Put him under. Amen? Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for the awesome blessing that the Word is in our life. And that, Father, that we are not out here alone. You're walking every step with us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as a group of believers, you will help us to continually submit to your leadership in our lives. Continually submit to you speaking the Word of God to our hearts, motivating us to surrender and imparting the life power of the Word of the living God to each of our lives to walk this thing out in victory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here tonight.